First Peter 3, chapter, or chapter 3, verse 15, very short. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This is the word of God to the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Alright, so I was going to, it seems like every good speaker comes up with a joke to start out with, to get the crowd relaxing and moving and wiggle and everything like that, but I just couldn't think of anything. The only thing I can think of is the very first time I ever spoke here and how comfortable that was to me now, considering how much I've grown up since then. And if you were there, it's fine. I've grown up a lot since I was last year. And in that, that whole idea of me growing up kind of ties into this whole message today. I've grown to be an empirical thinker, if you know what that means. You know, that I require a lot of evidence for what I believe. And so, I credit that somewhat to Colby Lewis for the way that, you know, in CCY when we were growing up, just, he always, you know, always taught me to ask good questions and to think about the deeper things of Christianity, you know, why do we believe what we believe and that kind of thing. And so I attribute that a little bit to him. But with that being said, you know, anybody that, you know, that has ever thought deeply, you know, with every answer arises more questions. And so with that, it's very hard for me to live by this idea of blind faith, you know, that we believe, you know, that there's the Bible, that's, you know, kind of the only evidence we have for what we believe. And so, in my life, it's opened up a lot of doors to doubt, doubting the existence of God, doubting who God is. And so this is kind of a preface to my message in the fact that this is something I know I'm not the only one that ever has dealt with doubt in their faith before. But I think where Christianity has gone wrong is that in our doubt, we bring shame upon ourselves because I can't tell you how many times I've sat at an altar and prayed, God, I'm so sorry for thinking that you might not exist, or God, I'm so sorry for doubting your power in my life, God, I'm so sorry for this and so forth. That we bring shame upon ourselves for doubting, you know. Whereas, instead of shame, we need to have a state of transparency before the Lord. Because if we were to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, like we always talk about how a life as Christians is having that relationship with Him. And any relationship, you need to be transparent about it. And so, I've come to terms in my life where it's not a process of shame, but rather it's a process of transparency. Like, God, I know you're there, but I just don't see you right now. I just can't see it right now, and I'm not feeling it. I'm doubting, I just can't, you know, and that's transparency, knowing that He's there, but you just don't feel it. So that's what faith is to me, and that's, you know, carried me a long ways, carried me in my journey where I am, and that's what kind of what I want to share with you today. To doubt is that whatever we go through in a Christian walk, there's going to be times where we doubt, and it's just going to happen because we're human. But we all need to understand where we doubt, you know, where we might be lacking, and we need to work at that with the Lord to be transparent with Him and fixing that and to growing stronger into Him. And so, with that being said, that's kind of a little preface. Today I'm not going to be giving a sermon. You know, the first time I was ever here, I did something pretty unorthodox, and today I'll do something pretty unorthodox, you know. So today I'm not going to give a sermon. I'm not going to be preaching at you. I'm not going to be preaching to you, not going to be talking to you. I guess I am going to be talking to you. I'm going to be talking. But I'm not going to be preaching. It's not going to be very spiritual until the very end. But what I am going to do is give you a presentation and you're the audience. However, the goal is still the same. We want you to be strengthened in your faith, just like any time you ever go to church. That's what we come to church for. So be strengthened one another and to exalt the Lord. That's what we come to church for. And so that's still the goal. You're still going to get your money's worth out today. But it's going to come out at a different angle. So, start out. We're going to pretend that you know nothing. Okay? Just bear with me. Just pretend you know nothing. Your mind is a blank slate. In college, in philosophy, they would call it tabula rasa, John Locke's principle, that you're born with a blank slate. morning, it's like, your mind, you're born, you know nothing. So let's just say you know nothing. You don't know anything about God. Your preconceived ideas about who God is, are nothing. You see, nothing. And so with our minds being willing to open, we're going to attempt to answer two questions today. How do we know there is a God? And how do we know that Jesus is who he proclaimed that he was? These are hard pressing questions that we all must face if we have not already faced them. And like I said, you know, these questions I faced before in my world. The problem with Christians is that we have a lot of Christians now, I'm generalizing here, but a lot of Christians don't have logical answers to these questions. And the problem with that is that we're called to be witnesses, amen? We're supposed to go out and carry a message to the world. But how do we carry a message to the world if we don't know the answers to the questions that the people of the world are asking? We can't talk to them. We can't draw them in if we can't answer their questions. And if we can't answer the questions, then the world is going to answer their questions and give them wrong answers, draw them away from God, whereas we wouldn't be drawing them towards God. And so, just for example, if I were to ask, this is just very general, but if a general person were to be asked, you know, why should I believe in God? Well, they would say something along the lines of, because the Bible says so. And an unbeliever would say something like, well, why should I believe what the Bible says is true? And a Christian would say something like, well, you just got to have faith. Now, that's okay to a certain extent, but we look at something objective like the existence of God. You can't use something subjective like the Bible. Now, let me back off here for a second. I didn't say this in the beginning, but I'm going to use some terms here and stuff, so you might put on your thinking caps a little bit. If you plan on going to sleep this morning, just go right ahead, because if you're not going to be interested, it might not benefit you that much. But, so, to continue, yeah, you know, they might say something like, well, you just got to have faith. To me, that just, faith is true, faith is real. There's many people that live upon faith alone. But, you know, this is the book that 90% of Christians sit in with their thought process and response. You know, they're living on their blind faith, but to me that can't be. The Bible is God's word, no doubt. But whenever we talk about the idea of there being the existence of God, like I said, it's an objective idea, meaning that there's a solid thing. It means objective, meaning that it's opinionated bias. And so to go to the Bible to prove God's existence would be like me saying, I'm an MLB player, you should believe I'm an MLB player because I said I'm an MLB player. You know what I'm saying? It's circular reasoning to a certain degree. And so, we will dig into the Word later. But for this first question, how do we know that God exists? We want to look outside of the Word. Paul says in the last half of Romans 12:3, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So God has distributed faith to each and every person. You know, kind of like, I don't know if you guys are up to date with memes. There's that Oprah meme where she's like, you know, you get a car, you get a car. It's like, you get faith. Everybody here gets a faith once they believe in Jesus Christ. There's a certain measure of faith that's given to each of us. So, but should we just allow that faith to sit? Should we allow that faith to never grow? Should we allow that faith to, you know, sit like a tree that's planted with no water? No, certainly not. We should grow our faith. We should learn more about our faith. We should learn more about the Bible, learn more about Christianity to where we can strengthen our faith and know more about the Lord. So when we participate in the storing up of knowledge, we can answer those questions that the world is asking. We can answer those questions and be an effective witness. Peter would put it like this in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And so we always need to have an answer ready to give to the world on why we believe what we believe, why we have this hope that we have. And so this morning, if you don't have an answer for the hope in which you have, hopefully you will leave here this morning with an answer for the hope in which you have. That you can go out and if somebody asks you, why are you a Christian, you can say, because I believe in God and I believe in what Jesus Christ did here on earth. And you can give them evidence on why you believe that, and that is our whole mission here this morning. Because I know that in my walk, there's a lot of time with doubt, in which I had to search these answers for myself. And so if you can be equipped with this in your own walk, that would strengthen your own walk and strengthen your faith. And so, without further ado, we'll go ahead and get into it. I'll pray for you, you pray for me, and we'll get get started. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that you have given us the ability to reason. Lord, you've given us minds that work in wonderful ways. God, you've given us the ability to think and interpret your word. The ability to think and interpret evidence as for your existence. God, we love you. We pray that you would just bless our time together here today, God, that you would be glorified above all of us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this first question, how do we know there is a God? Yeah, that's kind of heretical in a sense, almost, to even ask that in a church, you know. Not many people would even begin a part of their message with asking the question, how do we know there is a God? Asking that question in church. But you have to remember, we're running with this blank slate idea here. So nobody take me out back and throw me in the garbage or anything like that afterwards. And so, with this first idea, you know, we're going to start off with our first point on why we would believe that there is a God. And if you're taking notes today, now would be a good time. And if I say anything that you want me to repeat, just raise your hand. I didn't have enough time to get them into PowerPoint, but we'll go with it. So the first point on why we should believe there is a God refers to the Kalam cosmological argument. That's K-A-L-A-M if you're taking notes. And it sounds pretty fancy, but super simple. Super simple. This is one of those that you should just be able to have memorized and you can just be like, yeah, this is why I believe there is a God. And it's super fast, okay? Basically what it is, it goes off two premises and one conclusion. The first premise being, everything that begins has a cause, you know? Atheists might say that the universe came from nothing. Something came from nothing. Well, if this is true, then why don't we see this happening all the time? Why don't we see trees popping out of nothing? Why don't we see humans popping out of nothing? Why don't we see Lamborghinis popping up in 169 out of nothing? It's because it doesn't exist. Everything that begins has a cause. If something exists, it had to come from something. And so the same thing goes with the universe. That leads us to our second premise. The universe began to exist. Other atheists might say the universe has always existed. The universe has always existed. And so there's no need for a God to create the universe because it's always existed. It's always been here and always will be. A famous atheist said, the universe is just there and that's all. That's his quote. And so he says that the universe is just there. It's just always been there and that's just how it is. This is okay, but, you know, you would think that atheists, being the champions of reason and science, they think they are, would look at the laws of thermodynamics. If you look at the second law of thermodynamics, it points to a universe that is slowly running out of usable energy, which means that if the universe has always existed, then it would have run out of energy a long time ago. And if it's running out of usable energy, it means that it's going to a point where there'd be no energy. There had to be a point where it became full of energy. And so it means there has to have been a point in which the universe began, which is generally agreed upon by most scientists. But, you know, there's a few that won't. And so we got our first premise. Everything that being... everything that begins has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. So now the question must be posed, who caused the universe? You know? If I were to create a pizza, I'm not in the pizza, you know? I'm not a part of the pizza. And the same goes with God. God must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and uncaused if he is ordered to create the universe, which is what we see the biblical definition of who God is. Whenever he creates the earth in Genesis, he is outside of the creation. Whenever it's chaos before he's created, he is outside of it. He's the Ancient of Days. He's always been around. He's timeless. So he's spaceless, timeless, immaterial. He's God's spirit. You know, he comes from the earth as flesh, but God in and of himself is a being that we cannot imagine. He's immaterial in that aspect. And he's uncaused. That nothing has caused God. God is just always there. Like I said, he's the Ancient of Days. And so, yeah, the universe has a cause. God caused the universe, and we understand that. You know, we're part of the church, but that's a very quick set of two premises and a conclusion that you can use if somebody asks you, why should I believe in God? Everything that begins has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And so, because of that, we know that God caused the universe. But now we know that since God caused the universe, that there must be an intelligent designer behind everything that exists. That is behind the universe. God has crafted it in such a way that points back to him. In the same way that you would read Huckleberry Finn. And you know that when you read the pages, that you read those letters, you know that when you read those letters, all those letters, they point back to an author, that they point back to the artistic work of Mark Twain. And the same goes with God. We can look at everything in the universe and see that this artistic imprint that he has left on the universe points back to him, the same as if you were to read a book. And so, that leads us to our second argument. Why should we believe God? Well, God exists. It's the intelligent design argument. And I don't want to spend too much time here because I think it's pretty obvious that God has left his imprint on this earth, that God has left his imprint in creation, and that everything that is created with a purpose, and that goes back and shows his glory. But if we look at Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature." So they have no excuse for knowing God. Paul said that. Everything in creation points back to God. That's the simple, that is the basic premise of this argument, is that, the earth was intelligently designed and everything goes back to him. But to get deeper into it, on a more practical level, is the specificity in which the universe was created. But you know that there's over 50 different constants in which are holding the earth together right now. In the book of Colossians, would put it like this, that Christ holds everything together, and that Christ holds everything together with his mighty hand. There's over 50 different constants holding the earth together. And so I just want to take a look at one of them just to explore your mind real fast. So gravity, whenever we look at gravity, there's a wide range of levels at which gravity could be here on Earth. From anywhere from 0 to 10 to the 60th power. That's 10 with 60 zeros behind it. That's like if I took a dial that you would measure time with. You know, there's 60 seconds on that clock. Imagine 10 to the 60 integers all the way around that. And that's like God placing gravity right where it needs to be, right in the exact. If it were any less, upon creation of the universe, it would have imploded on itself because there's too much gravity. Or if it was any more, it would have imploded on itself because there's too much gravity. Any less, it would have expanded too fast, too far away. And so, whenever we look at this, we just see how awesome God is that he would specifically create the universe in such a manner that that dictates that life could live in this certain place at a certain time in the universe. Those are called the anthropic principles. That's just one of them. If you want to Google that, anthropic principles, it's a set of numbers in which these constants that all come together so we can see that God has intelligently designed the universe for life to exist. I think it's funny because a renowned atheist, Stephen Hawking, said this: "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been fairly adjusted to make possible the development of life." Stephen Hawking said that, but yet he still won't believe it. That the fact that these numbers have been finally adjusted, it's insane how much these numbers have been adjusted to where we can see that life was specifically made for you and I to live here on God's earth. And so with that being said, we know that we know that he exists. But those are two arguments that you can use in your walk now to be an effective witness, to go out. And if somebody asks you, why should I believe there is a God? Of course you have your own personal experiences, but there is, that is tangible proof. That's something that you can tell them that you put a rock in their shoe, they'll make them think, you know, to make them explore it further. And so on to our second question. How do we know that Jesus is who he said he was? There's the real question. You know, we know there's a God, but many people say there's a very different God. So how do we know that the one that we serve, how do we know that that is the one that we should serve? You know, and I'm not going to tell you why we should believe in Allah, and I'm not going to tell you why we should believe in the 50,000 gods that Buddhists have, or I'm not going to tell you about these Hindus. I'm not going to say to tell you why we should believe in all these other gods. I'm just going to tell you why the one that we have is supreme, and why the one that we have is the one worth worshiping. Number one, the power of eyewitness testimony. Okay? So I'm going to rattle off some scripture for you here real fast. So pay attention. Don't fall asleep. 2 Peter 1:16. "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes." John 21:24. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that the account of these things is accurate. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. The eyewitness reports circulating from among the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth in everything you were taught. Acts 2:32. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. And the last one, which I think is the best, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and he raised from the dead the third day, just as the Scripture said. And he was seen by Peter, and then by 12. And after that, here's the best part. He was seen by more than 500 of his followers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, so you can go ask them about it, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, though I have been born for a long time, I also saw him. That's Paul saying that. So, you know, I just got off a bunch of scripture right there. But if you notice, there's one thing in common with all those scriptures. They're all emphasizing the credibility of the eyewitness account. The fact that they all say, they're all mentioning these eyewitness accounts as reference material, as if to say, these people are still alive that saw Jesus Christ. If you do not believe me, go talk to them. There's more than 500 people that saw him alive after he was resurrected. And so, that just right there is just, it's powerful to me. The fact that there's, that the eyewitness testimony was accepted by the early church, and there's all these people that saw Jesus resurrected, that in and of itself provides evidence for the Gospels which we believe now. Because those Gospels would not come to fruition, would not come to the place they are now, if they were not accepted by the early church as legitimate accounts. And they're accepted by legitimate accounts because they were eyewitness testimonies. Now, like I said, the eyewitnesses were found to be accurate, or else they would not have been credible. They would not have been accepted. They would not have been moved on. They would not be where we're at right now. Second reason why we should believe that Jesus said who he was, or that he was who he was proclaimed to be. Now, a skeptic might say, well, they were all fake. You know, they just, for some reason, they just all got together and just said, we're just going to fake this. We're going to get famous by creating our own religion. We're going to get famous. All right, guys, we're going to do this. We're going to do this thing. They would say they were fake, that this isn't real. Well, you can say that. The first reason that we know that they're not faking is a simple fact that out of all the 12 apostles, they were all martyred for their faith. Now, if you were going to pull a practical joke with your buddies, if you were going to pull a practical joke, or you were going to get a scam, you wanted to get some money from some people, would you follow it all the way to the end? Would you follow it all the way to the end? If you didn't truly, if you knew this was a scam, if you knew this wasn't a deal, would you follow it all the way to your death? Would you die for it? Of course not. The earthly church had nothing, the early church had nothing earthly to gain from following Christ. In fact, they only suffered for what they believed in. And so to believe that they were somehow faking it is ignorant. To believe that somehow that they were faking what they believed is ignorant because they went out on and died for it. Another reason they aren't faking is found in John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. It is very intriguing to find that the first person to find Jesus' tomb empty is a woman. It's a woman. They wouldn't celebrate International Women's Day back in Jesus' time, I'll tell you that. And I've got some quotes to prove that one. A woman's word in that day was worth nothing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, "But let not the testimony of woman be admitted on the account of the levity, the boldness of their sex, nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their soul, since it is probable that they may not speak the truth, either out of hope, of gain, or fear of punishment." So basically he's saying, don't let women speak the truth, don't let women testify, because they're not going to tell the truth. They didn't think that a woman's word was worth anything in that day. Another quote for that: "Any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer, also they are not valid to offer. This is equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically accounted a robbery is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. So basically he's saying that a person that has committed crimes in the eyes of the rabbi is equal to a woman. So somebody who should be a prisoner, somebody who's a worthless account, their word should be the same as a woman. Sooner are the words of the law keeper delivered to a woman. And those last two were from the Jewish Talmud. And so, you got to think. You know, I've heard this elsewhere also, but I couldn't find proof of it online. But I've heard that back in Rome that the word of one woman was equal to, that a woman's word was equal to one man. And so, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've heard. But anyways, nevertheless, we can see from these quotes how women were respected in that day. And so if you were going to create a fake document, if you were going to create these fake stories on why, on who Jesus is, on his resurrection, if you were going to fake this all, if you were going to fake it all, then why would you make the first person to find Jesus at the tomb a woman, if the woman's word was worth nothing? If they know that the woman's word is worth nothing, then the story automatically becomes nothing. But the story's not nothing because it's the truth. They were telling the events exactly as they occurred. That Jesus was first found by Mary Magdalene, that's how it occurred, and they weren't faking it, because they would not pick a woman, they would pick a man. And so this whole story of Mary Magdalene finding Jesus' tomb empty leads me to my third point on why it's very reasonable to believe that Jesus was who he proclaimed he was. And this is the empty tomb. Like I said, to me this is the most compelling argument of them all. In all three major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, there's one thing in common. None of them deny that Jesus' tomb was empty. Where is the body? Why was the body never produced? You know, where is the body at now? They don't know because they couldn't produce a body and they never will. They never will be able to produce a body. And in all three religions accept that there is an empty tomb. And because of this, they have their different explanations for what happened. You know, Muslims will claim that Jesus Christ never went in the tomb. They would claim that he died, and that it wasn't by crucifixion, that it was by a different account, that he's gone some other way. He never went into the tomb. Jews would say that his body was stolen out of the tomb. And we can find that in the Bible in Matthew 28:13, I believe, that it talks about how the Jewish guards give money to spread around a lie that the disciples stole the body. And so, when we look at the Muslim view of it, it's just pure baloney that Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross. The Jewish historian Josephus, like I just stated earlier, I quote him again, he said, a man who has nothing to gain from writing this account says this. Excuse me. He was the Messiah, and when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. And so we see that this historian, Josephus, who had nothing to gain from writing this account, wrote that Jesus was crucified and he was buried. And so we recognize that the Muslim view of the empty tomb is wrong. The Jewish view of the disciples seeing the body. Well, this is okay in a first glance. It seems like a reasonable theory that the disciples came in and stole the body. But why would the same disciples of Christ become martyred for their faith if they know that their faith is fake because they're the ones who stole the body? You know, like I said earlier, all of these disciples went out and died for their faith. They died because they believed this was real. But you would know it's not real if you're the one who stole the body. So they obviously did not steal the body. So that discredits the Jewish view of the empty tomb. Which for us, it makes us that much more stupid because we know the reason for the empty tomb. Because of those eyewitness accounts that were confirmed in the early church, that over 500 people saw Jesus resurrected after he rose on the third day. They saw him resurrected. They saw him in the flesh. Over 500 people. That's crazy. People might say, well, they were all hallucinating. Scientifically, hallucinations are personal accounts of seeing different things than what is real. So it could have been a hallucination because it was more than one person. It wasn't an individual. It was a large-scale event. And so we know that the empty tomb was because Jesus is resurrected. And so that's where I want to lead into this with spiritual implications. What is all this scientific mumbo-jumbo? What is all this evidential mumbo-jumbo? What does that have to do with my faith? Well, here's how I look at faith. I say that you will have to have faith at some point. Do I have faith that, you know, that somehow Jesus' body wasn't stolen? Yes, I have faith. But faith is that small gap, that it bridges that small gap, the things that we cannot see, the things that we do not know. That's what faith bridges. But I'm going to get as close to that gap as I possibly can. I'm going to know as much as I possibly can to get me to that gap, to where the amount of faith I have to have decreases, and the amount I know more about God increases, to where I can know more and more about Him, to where I am sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and that He truly died on the cross for our sins, and that He rose on the third day so that we might have life, and that our sin and death is broken off of us. That's what the spiritual implication is for you. It's the fact that when it gets from here to here, it creates your Christian walk. It creates something in your Christian walk that cannot be created anywhere else. It gets in your Christian spirit to where you know that whenever Easter comes, you know why I celebrate Easter. Not because I was raised in the church for 50 years and we've always gone to Easter and we dress up for Easter and we get candy and stuff. That's not what it's about. Whenever you know that the facts are real and that Jesus Christ came and He actually did all this stuff. Whenever we know that, then Easter becomes a celebration because we know that He actually rose from the dead. We know that He actually was crucified and that everything that was accounted in the Gospels was accurate. The bottom line is this, that God does exist. He's the creator of everything and sustains because He's a good and gracious God. We'll kind of summarize it here, but everything I've talked about so far. We know He created everything because everything that everything that began to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. So we know that God's created this universe and He sustains everything because He's a good and gracious God. He's so good and gracious that He's created this universe in such a way that we can live on it and that life could be presented here in such a way that we can enjoy fellowship with one another, that we can live in prosperity, and everything can grow. We can have beautiful nature, we can have everything, because life was created by God in such a specific manner. He's also so good and gracious that He came to earth and took on the form of man. And everything that we see in the gospel, that He lived a sinless life, that He was the Lamb that was laid before the foundation of the world, as Revelation explains. And that everything that is encompassed in the gospels we now know is true. And so He did come to earth. He did die on the cross. And that's a spiritual implication. My whole idea behind the sermon was that, or it wasn't a sermon, but it's a presentation, was that now you can go into Easter. No, you know. If you can get from here to here, you can know that without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who He said He was, and that Easter is all about Him defeating sin and death and enthrall. And that for you as a believer, it doesn't have a hold over your life anymore. That sin and death does not hold you down anymore. That because He's defeated that you can live a life. You can live, as Jesus would put it in John 10:10, I have come so they may have life and might have abundantly. So that you can have an abundant life through Jesus Christ living in you. You can the Spirit of God living in you. And you can have that fellowship with God. That's the reason Jesus came. And so now we know that. Now we know that, that He is real. He's very much real in our lives. And so now, you can go out and you can tell your friends about it. You can say, I believe in Jesus, and here's why. You know, now before you might have been able to tell them, I believe in Jesus, and here's my personal experience of what I've experienced. So now you have a little bit of evidence back up. Now you have a little bit of, a little sauce to put on, you know. And so with that being said, I don't even know how to do it, but with that being said, we'll go ahead and I'll pray this out, and then obviously I'm going to let you know if that's cool, and you guys can go on. Okay. God, thank you for this day. God, I pray that you would just bless your people with a new knowledge, God, that you would bless your people with more understanding of who you are, God. We love you. We thank you, Lord. We know that you are real. But we know that now that you have come, that you have come to free us, Lord, that in this holy week we realize that everything that you came to accomplish was actually accomplished, God, and that everything you came to do was actually done, Lord. So we love you. We thank you for that, God. We pray that you would just take it. You would move it from our head to our heart, Lord, that we would just truly be able to experience your power, God. All in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.